Well, this morning we come to our last Sunday morning in the book of Mark. We've been at this for months. I'm really not sure when this started, but I will miss Mark. I sometimes look back and think, I wish I could just start in all over again, because the wonderful thing about God's word is it doesn't matter how many times you read it, there's new things that the Lord gives you and ways he speaks to you through his living word. We do, after all, believe this is the inspired word of God. That means that God breathed this word through, the scripture says, holy men of old who put their pen to paper or papyrus or whatever it was, and they wrote under the inspiration of the scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that God was dictating to them, speaking in their ear, and they were writing down exactly what they heard. But God was using them, these spirit-filled men, in such a way that the words that they put down were inspired of God, so that we believe that the words in this book are God's words. It's inspired. As we come to the last chapter, one of the things that we struggle with is to understand how to treat the last section of this chapter, verses 9 through 20, and I'll say more about that in a moment. You no doubt have a footnote or some indication in your Bible that tells you that not all of the earliest and most reliable manuscripts include that closing. But let me read to you, first of all, and I'm going to conclude with verse 8. Now, the rest of the chapter is certainly worth reading, and I would encourage you to do that. In fact, it's helpful to just start at verse 1 and read right through the end of the chapter, and you'll get a feel for how things shift there in verse 9, and a rather awkward transition that seems to be there. But let me read to you these first 8 verses. When Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him, and go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What a strange way to end the book, with these women fleeing from the tomb, trembling and astonishment overtaking them, and they were afraid. It's such a strange way to end a book that many were convinced that, in fact, that's not where the book was intended to end, so that it wasn't very long before people started adding what they thought was a more appropriate ending. So let me just quickly tell you why Bible scholars believe that Mark's writing ends at verse 8, and what follows, though certainly good, is not from the pen of Mark. First of all, it is, as it probably is indicated in your Bible, missing from our oldest and most reliable manuscripts. Now, we don't have the manuscript that Mark himself wrote. That's why we say when in our creeds that we believe that the scripture is without error in its original manuscripts. Because if you wanted to have a copy of Mark for the first 1,500 years of church history, somebody had to get their pen out and paper and make a copy, start writing. And so in that copying process, sometimes There were slight errors made. There's nothing ever that affects any doctrine or our truth. I believe with all my heart that the Lord who inspired his word also is active in protecting and preserving his word. But this closing passage is simply not there in many of the very earliest and our most reliable manuscripts. Secondly, this is not the only ending that's out there. There's another ending that's often used called the shorter ending. But then there are various combinations of this ending plus the shorter ending. As sometimes they're put in different orders and different arrangements. It's just kind of a strange way, the way people tried to bring this book to a more fitting conclusion. One of the other things is that both Matthew and Luke had Mark's gospel in front of them when they were writing their gospels. We call the Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic gospels, and both Matthew and Luke draw heavily from Luke's gospel until they get to verse 8 of chapter 16, and then they don't use any of the material that follows. In fact, their descriptions of Easter Sunday morning kind of diverge at that point. They tell it from two different vantage points. So obviously, when they wrote their Gospels, the copy of Mark that they had did not include these final verses. But I think most convincing to me is that this is just doesn't sound at all like Mark. As you read your way through the book, even in English translation, this just doesn't sound at all like what we've gotten used to Mark sounding like. It reads much more like just kind of a general summary of kind of try to wrap things up a little more neatly, but it lacks much of Mark's style. So the question that people are left with, because there's widespread agreement, even among the most conservative scholars, that this is not Mark's writing, these last sections. So then the question becomes this. Well, did Mark intend to end at verse 8? Or do we just, something else happened maybe. For example, I was reading N.T. Wright, a New Testament scholar from England. N.T. Wright is convinced, absolutely sure in his mind, that this was not the Mark's ending, but that somehow the rest of the Mark's gospel has been lost to us. That it would have been written on a scroll, that what somehow the end of the scroll got damaged or, you know, something happened, it got ripped off something, but we lost the rest of Mark's ending. There are some things, some have suggested, well, maybe something happened to Mark. You know, we know he was writing to believers who were being persecuted and martyred for their faith in Rome. And so maybe at this point in his writing, there was a knock at the door, Mark lays his pen down, goes answer the door, and never comes back. Maybe he himself was martyred. Maybe he meant to write a sequel, like Luke did. You know, Luke writes the Gospel of Luke, and then he gives us the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, as the sequel to it. Maybe Mark had intended to do that. He stopped at this point and somehow never got around to writing the rest. What I sense is that, in fact, no explanation is required, because in my mind, this is how Mark intended to end the book. It ends here because that's where Mark stopped. And there's various opinions. My own is, one of the reasons I believe that, it's just very hard for me to believe that there's a section of the inspired word of God that just got lost. I think the same Spirit of God who inspires his word, preserves and protects his word. It's a remarkable story. I've never been to the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. My son has, tells me it's an amazing experience. You'd think it would be boring, and it's really fascinating. I hope to get there one of these days. But the story of the word of God is a fascinating story. And as you know, it's a living and active word, and it's being translated this morning while we're sitting here. It's still being translated into yet more languages of the world. And people are reading it, and they're discovering that God's speaking to them through his word. It won't return void. It is, as J.B. Phillips said when he was writing his paraphrase to the scripture, he said, writing a paraphrase of the scripture is like trying to rewire a house when the power is turned on. It just is, it gets to you, these words. Now, one of the reasons I believe this is also where Mark intended to stop is because this is consistent with Mark's style. We know that Mark is abrupt. If you remember, so long ago, I'm sure you've forgotten by now, but back in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, when we started, Mark jumps right in. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then off we go. Peterson's translation or paraphrase called The Message, verse 1 says, the good news of Jesus Christ begins here, and then you're off and running. By verse 14 of chapter 1, Jesus is already involved in his public ministry. It has an abrupt beginning, and I think it's fitting that it would have an abrupt ending as well. It's fast-paced. Mark just keeps rolling along here. He doesn't waste any time. He just moves from one event to the next. In fact, in those last couple of chapters in particular, I didn't look back much further than this, but so many of the verses start with the word and, like there in chapter 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests, they got together, and they bound Jesus, and Peter asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered, and the chief priests, like, okay, this happened, and that happened, and the next thing, and then the next thing. This story just keeps right on rolling along. In fact, earlier in the book, we particularly were taking note of how Mark loves the word immediately. Immediately. Chapter 1. Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Verse 18, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. Verse 20, and immediately he called them and they left their father Zebedee. Verse 21, went into Capernaum and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue. Verse 23, immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Verse 29, immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew. It just is... Moving along at a rapid clip here, he just keeps going with this story. And he leaves things out. That's another part of his style. He edits the material. He doesn't feel the need to tell us every single thing. For example, in Mark chapter 1, when he tells the story of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, it takes him one verse. Verse 13, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. He says nothing about Satan being there and the things that Satan said and the way the temptations were happening, how Jesus replied. None of that. He just keeps right on moving. When you get to the story of Jesus walking on the water, he looks down from the hilltop, sees the disciples out in the middle of the lake in a boat, and their storm is coming up, the winds are whipping, they're having trouble making it to shore, and he walks out on the water. And Mark tells that story, but he never mentions a word about Peter also asking to get out of the boat and walking toward Jesus. He gives no birth narratives. Mark tells us nothing at all about the birth of Jesus. Matthew tells us about the birth of Jesus and the wise men, and particularly from Joseph's point of view. Luke tells us about the birth of Jesus. He begins with the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and John the Baptist being born, and then he tells us from Mary's point of view, and here we learn from Luke about the shepherds abiding in the fields and all of that. John begins in eternity past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he takes us back to before the beginning of things and has this lengthy kind of preface or prelude to his gospel. Mark doesn't do anything remotely like that. He just jumps right into the story. And by the time, as I said, we get to verse 14 of chapter 1, Jesus is already out there doing public ministry. Mark also omits most of the lengthy teaching passages. There's no Sermon on the Mount in Mark's gospel. There's no upper room discourse in Mark's gospel. He does give in chapter 13 what we call the Olivet Discourse, where he's responding to the question about when will the temple be destroyed and how will we know when that's coming? What will be the signs of your coming? But for the most part, he has no lengthy teaching section. He's focused on the action. He's moving us from one thing to another. Mark shows us more of Jesus' emotion than any of the other gospel writers. Not only Jesus' emotion, but also the emotional responses of people around Jesus. Only six times does Matthew mention some emotion that Jesus is feeling: compassion, anger, sorrow. Luke does slightly better with seven times. John only mentions Jesus' emotions four times in the entire gospel. Mark does it 16 times. And he includes things that none of the other authors tell us. He mentions about times when Jesus is indignant, when Jesus is angry, as well as when he's compassionate and sorrowful. So if Mark's style is that he's abrupt, it's fast-paced, we know he leaves some things out, he focuses on the emotion, I think personally that Mark 16:8 fits exactly with what he's been doing all along. Here are the women, they're coming to the tomb early on Sunday morning, the first day of the week. It's amazing how many Americans think Monday morning is the first day of the week. It's Sunday, the Lord's Day. So they're making their way there because they have unfinished work. They need to finish anointing the body of Jesus for burial. So they have bought spices and perhaps some oil. They're using aromatics. And the purpose of those is to cover up the odor of a decomposing body. Now, Jesus has already been dead for 40 hours at this point. And so this is not a pleasant task. But they love the Lord Jesus, and they're up early. They want to care for this important thing. And so as they're making their way into the cemetery, they're wondering out loud, what are we going to do about the stone? There's this massive stone in front of the grave. They were there on Friday. They saw where Jesus was buried. They saw the stone that was put in place. Apparently, they're unaware that a guard has been placed and the tomb has also been sealed. All they know is that somehow they're going to need help with this stone. But when they get there, lo and behold, they look, the grave is already open. The stone has been rolled away. So I'm not sure what they're thinking. Maybe they're thinking, oh, perhaps somebody already is here caring for this. But at any rate, they arrive, they go into the tomb. And as they enter, they see this, Mark describes him as a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And we quickly discern that this is an angelic messenger. And he addresses them, and of course they are alarmed, which is probably a bit of an understatement. And he speaks as angels invariably speaks, and says, "Don't be alarmed." And then he says, you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. Yes. He knows that. I know you're here looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. Well, he's risen. He's not here. And then he says, but look, here, look at the place where they laid him. Now, we know from the other gospel writers that as they looked, what they were seeing were grave clothes, that this linen, this white linen shroud that had been wrapped around the body of Jesus in a linen face cloth covering his face. And they're looking at this, and the way I picture it is, it's still all right there, but it's like it's deflated. Whatever was in it is no longer in it. And it's just lying there. It's not in a heap on the floor. It's still lying there in the place where they laid him. And that face cloth, one of the gospel writers tells us, is now folded neatly by the side. And they're looking at this. What do you make of this? And then the messenger says, I want you to go. I'm giving you an assignment here. I want you to go tell his disciples and Peter, because Peter probably isn't sure if he's still a disciple or not after he's denied the Lord the way he did. But no, go tell the disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you. And then they run away. They went out and they fled. They fled from the tomb. They are shaking. the trembling, their astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They're afraid. You know, it's interesting to me how often Mark in his gospel tells us that people are afraid. You remember back in chapter 4, where the story is about Jesus with the disciples in the boat, and the storm comes up, and Jesus is asleep there in the boat, and the disciples are beginning to recognize that this is becoming a rapidly life-threatening situation, and they finally awaken him and say, Master, don't you care that we're perishing? And Jesus wakes up, rebukes the wind and the waves, and says to the sea, peace, be still. Literally, be muzzled. He rebukes the wind and the waves. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. Now, we imagine at that point the disciples are kind of wiping their brow and say, whew, that was a close call. But it says, when Jesus asked them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And at that point, they were filled with great fear. Why? Well, they were saying to one another, who then is this that even and the sea, even the wind and the sea obey him? This guy talks to the weather and it does what he tells it to do. And they're afraid. Michael Card, the musician in later years, has just done some really remarkable Bible study work. But he's written a book on each of the four Gospels. And I don't know if he's done this with all of them or not. I know he's done it with Mark and at least one other. He's released a CD, an album, that's for that Gospel. So out of curiosity, I got a hold of the Gospel of Mark CD. And Michael Card sings a song here, which where the theme of it is that there was a great storm, a great calm, and a great fear. You see, the fear comes after the great calm. The fear comes when you think, okay, whew, that was a close call. Let's all take a deep breath here. We're going to be okay. No, the fear comes when they suddenly look at one another and say, who is this guy in the boat with us? Then you get to chapter 5, and the story is that of Jesus and the disciples crossing the Lake of Galilee. They arrive in an area there where there's a demon-possessed man who's been living in the cemetery. And this is a man who's just totally out of control. He's a danger to the whole community. And he's infested by a legion of demons. And you remember the story, how Jesus cast the demons out into a herd of pigs nearby. The pigs all run down the hill, drowned in the Sea of Galilee. And the word gets back to the community. The people show up, and when they get there, it says, they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they asked him to leave. They don't know what to make of this. This is not something that can be accounted for. And then as the story goes on there in chapter 5, Jesus is along the way, and there's a woman who has who's been hemorrhaging for years, losing blood, and she comes up, and you remember the story. She touches just the edge of Jesus' garment, his robe, and she feels the healing power of God released in her body. She knows without a doubt she at that moment is healed. And she tries to go away unnoticed, and Jesus also has felt the release of this healing power. And he turns around and says, who touched me? And the disciples say, look, there's people all over the place here rubbing up against you. What do you mean, who touched me? And he said, no, somebody touched me. And the woman comes, and it says, knowing what had happened to her, she came in fear and trembling and fell before him and told him the whole truth. And I don't think she's in fear and trembling because, oh, no, I got caught. Or somehow this was an inappropriate thing to do. I think it's the fact that she has been healed and she knows it. She's felt it physically. She's felt in her body. There's something miraculous has just taken place and she's trembling with fear. And it goes on and on. Jairus, the parents of Jairus, the young woman who's raised from the dead there later in the chapter, are struck with astonishment and overcome with amazement. Well, of course they're afraid. This is God. This is God being God in their midst. The Creator God who speaks the world into being is now among them. Of course they're afraid. And the disciples are there. They're there with Jesus in the boat. They were there with Jesus in the graveyard when he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And out of the grave walks a dead man who's now alive. Three of them are with Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration when the glory of God surrounds that place. One thing they know for certain, this Jesus of Nazareth, who they are following, he's just not one of the guys. He's not even just a great rabbi. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Now, Christians of earlier generations sometimes understood better than we do that there is a proper place in the human heart for healthy, godly fear. And they learned that by reading their Bibles, not by finding a few thoughts for the day or a few verses that they always found inspiring, but by starting in Genesis and reading through the Word of God. And they would come to passages that were troubling and fearful. They should be. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is speaking. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, all the peoples, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' And then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those," Jesus speaking, "do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can both destroy both soul and body in hell." There's a proper kind of fear that we need. And we're coming to that time when many of you will be listening to Handel's great oratorio, The Messiah. We all love that, particularly that great song, you know, the Hallelujah chorus, where you just stand on your feet and King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you know, it's just glorious music. But before you get there, among the songs that are all based on Scripture, Handel included this song based on Malachi 3:2 that asks the question in the King James, "But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth?" Indeed, who? Who among us can abide the day of his coming, and who among us can stand when he appears? And then a few verses later, Malachi answers his own question, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming that shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before that great and awesome day the Lord comes." David wrote in Psalm 36 about some of the people in the nations round about them He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They need fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They're not even there. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. He thinks that God won't notice. You say, now wait a minute. You know, when Jesus was asked what is the greatest commandment, he didn't say the greatest commandment is to fear the Lord. He said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord. Yes, he did. And doesn't it say perfect love casts out all fear? Yes, it does. But there is a place for the proper kind of fear. When Paul writes the letter to Romans in chapter 3, he's talking about the judgment of God. And even before you get to chapter 3, he's talking about the wrath of God that's being poured out on those who are suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. And then he quotes from Psalm 36, there in Romans 3:18, I believe it is. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They think nobody's paying attention, that there'll never come a day of reckoning. But the word of God tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, to face judgment. You see, if what you're looking for is a life coach, kind of a divine life coach, or a therapist, or Jesus, the spiritual advisor, or my personal assistant, or if I can somehow just kind of keep Jesus on retainer, because I'm most of the time I'm all right, but when things kind of go south, it would be good to have his help. Or if you imagine him to be like that imaginary friend you had in childhood, there's no need for fear. But that's not what you need. What you need is a savior. The angel says to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. How do we understand that? I find this really helpful. From John Newton, wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, along with many other hymns that are lesser known. And you've probably heard John Newton's story, how he was a vile, wicked man. He was a slave trader. He was a blasphemer with a foul mouth. And God, in mercy, pursued him. And he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and a child of God and a preacher of the gospel. And when he writes that song, Amazing Grace, hear what he says. He says this, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. That was an act of God's grace, because I had no fear. I should have, but I didn't. And it was God's grace that taught my heart to fear, and then it was grace that my fears relieved. It was because I'm now in Christ. I'm a child of God. And here's John Newton saying, I was far away from God as you could get. Little did I know that he had loved me since before the foundation of the world. And he pursued me. And by grace, 'twas grace that made my heart to fear. And it's grace that has made my fears relieve. So here we are at the end of this book. And it's such a strange ending, isn't it? I mean, we like to come to the end of the book, you know, kind of the last couple pages, and it's all everything's resolved, and you lay the book down and say, well, that was just a good book. You know, the good guys won, and they went riding off into the sunset, or, you know, they lived happily ever after, and everything was kind of wrapped up and concluded, and you put the book down, and Mark doesn't let us do that. He leaves some things that are unsettled and unsettling. He leaves some things unresolved, left hanging in the air. For example, well, Jesus is not in the tomb, so where is he? I mean, these women are running away from the tomb now, and that tomb, the door is wide open. There is no body in that tomb, which means that Jesus must be on the same side of the door as they are. He's on the loose, at large in the world. He says he'll make himself known to them soon in Galilee. What are we to do with this Jesus who now all of a sudden death can't hold him? He conquers death never to die again. And I hear the questions that Mark had posed earlier in the book there in chapter 8 where he asks, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? We have to answer that. We have to be able to give an answer. This is who I believe Jesus of Nazareth is. Or the question that Pilate asks when the crowd cries out for Pilate release Barabbas rather than Jesus. And Pilate says, then what shall I do with the one you call the King of the Jews? We have to answer that question. What shall I do with this Jesus? It's in my way of thinking, it's a genius way to end the book. To leave us in a position where we have to settle some things in our own mind. Have to answer some questions. It's not a tidy ending. It's not what we expect. It's not the way that Matthew or Luke or John end their books. But here is Mark leaving us with these women running away from an empty tomb, trembling in astonishment that sees them. They're saying nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And Mark puts down his pen. So it's with Jesus that we must deal. He's not in the tomb. Where is he? We sing, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. He's on the loose. He's at work. Then what will you do with Jesus? Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, I thank you for your great grace, your amazing grace, that you've opened a door of salvation through Jesus Christ, through his death and through his resurrection, that we who were alienated from you, lost by your grace, you've opened the door for us to be reconciled to you and forgiven and made your child and to be with you forever. Lord, thank you for this remarkable gospel. Thank you that you've given to us these four gospels, each with helping us understand better who Jesus is, Son of the living God, Messiah, Savior, Savior. Lord, as we leave this morning, I pray that you always continue to speak to our hearts, and Lord, that we will love you more and serve you more and worship you with an overflowing heart of gratitude for your great grace. Go with us now as we go, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.